Our speaker for the 2019 Missions Conference is Reverend Cleet Hux. Cleet Hux is the Director of Apologetics Resource Center and Partners in Asian Missions, both headquartered in Birmingham, Alabama. He is a teaching elder in the PCA. He has pastored churches in Alabama and South Carolina. He holds an MDiv from Birmingham Theological Seminary, where he teaches comparative and world religions, contemporary cults and new religious movements, apologetics and personal evangelism, Christianity and competing worldviews, and other related courses. He also has taught courses in systematic theology, Christian ethics, contemporary theology, New Testament theology, and paganism in a contemporary culture. He and his lovely wife, Karen, have two grown married sons, Aaron and Michael. If you would, please join me in welcoming the missionaries and also Cleet Hux to the stand.
Good morning. It is good to be with you. Let me give you a southern greeting. It is good to be with all y'all. You know that that is the plural of you all. So it's good to be with all y'all today and to be with so many servants of the Lord and break bread with you and share what the Lord is doing in our lives together. And the commission that He has given us, it's not the great suggestion. It is the Great Commission. He did not ask us, would you like to go? He told us to go and declare His name and His message. And that's what we're doing this morning. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn with me in your text to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. I've chosen this particular passage, this particular topic, because I think this is our message. I've titled this, Resurrection, Holiday or Holy Day? Now, let me say something. He is risen. Y'all did very well. Now, as you can imagine, if I had said that in a congregation, without prefacing that I'm going to talk about the resurrection, some people might look at me and said, aren't you a little late? I mean, we celebrated that holiday back in April or March or whenever it was. Easter, then we moved on to Mother's Day. We've had Father's Day. We've had Labor Day. And now we're moving toward Thanksgiving. Well, such is a mentality that might treat the resurrection as a holiday instead of a holy day. As a matter of fact, my wife asked me what I was preaching on. I told her, resurrection, holiday or holy day. She said, well, you do know that we get the word holy day from holiday. I said, yes, I knew that. But I had forgotten that. But the resurrection is a holy day. No matter how it is treated as a holiday, it is the most holy day in all of human history. And for the Christian, every day is a holy day because every day for the Christian is the resurrection day. And this is only fitting because faith is only credible as its foundation. And the Christian faith is no exception. For it to be credible, it has to have as its core foundational truth, which is based on the gospel of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no validity to Christianity. As a matter of fact, Christianity would be no more true or false than any other religion. And if it is not true, then take your pick, to be honest with you. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks to us the way he does in our passage this morning. Look at that. Let me read it in your midst. He says this, now if Christ, his priest, is raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we're found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have also have perished. And if we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Again, why does Paul speak this way? Simply put, faith without the resurrection, faith in Christ as our promised Messiah, is a worthless faith. It really is not worth having. To be honest with you, if Christ is not raised from the dead, I'd be a fool to follow Him, to be honest with you. That's how important the resurrection is. If He's not raised from the dead, our faith is a worthless faith. However, don't you just love howevers, especially biblical ones? If Christ is raised from the dead, then the resurrection is not just an important event in human history. Guess what? It is the most important event in all of human history. As a matter of fact, it is the event upon which all history hangs. We date history after the person and work of Jesus Christ. Before Christ, and now in the year of our Lord, all of history hangs on the person and work of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. As a matter of fact, we have His death, burial, and resurrection prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. But the hinge that holds the old and new together is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talk about the Bible being the Word of God. Is it just simply, 66 books written over a period of 1600 years by 40 different authors? Or is it considered to be just one book? If I said book in Latin, how would I pronounce that? Biblos. The Bible is seen as just one book because the old looks forward to the promised Messiah. The new points back at when He came. The two intersect at the cross. Without the cross, nothing makes sense. But boy, do we have a story to tell to the nations. He is risen. The Old Testament prophesied about this. For instance, Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Malachi said that He would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that the betrayer would try to return the 30 pieces of silver, only to have those refused, and he would throw them on the floor of the temple. Then you have Isaiah prophesying that the Messiah would not speak and all on his own behalf. He would not defend himself, but before his shearers like a lamb, he stood silent. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. And then David said that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. Now I want you to notice something about this prophecy of David. When David prophesied that, he had no idea what he was saying. He said, wait a minute. The Bible's the Word of God. Of course, and David understood that he was recording the Word of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he was prophesying a death that was unknown in his time. The type of death, that didn't come about until 800 years later when the Romans invented this. And each one of these prophecies finds its unique fulfillment in the Old Testament. This is just a fraction of those. As a matter of fact, most scholars say that Jesus fulfilled at least 100 Old Testament prophecies. There are scholars that say he fulfilled as many as 300 prophecies. Which raises a question. Have you ever thought about what would be the probability of some of these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one man? There are people who have undertaken to try to understand the probability. For instance, Peter Stoner years ago wrote a book called Science Speaks. He was a mathematician. And he gathered a team of mathematicians for 10 years. It took them 10 years to calculate a study, a mathematical probability study, on what would be the probability of one man just fulfilling 8 Old Testament prophecies. Well, they came up, it took them 10 years to come up with the figure of 100 quadrillion. That would be the probability of just 8 Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled in the life of one individual. Yet, what does that look like? That's 10 to the 17th power zeros. How would you get a handle on that? I don't know if there's that many people around anyway. But Stoner says to illustrate that, let's take the state of Texas and go and cover the entire surface of the state of Texas with silver dollars. Now, good luck trying to find that many silver dollars, but nevertheless, suppose you did, the entire surface of the state of Texas would be 2 feet deep in silver dollars. That's 100 quadrillion. Now, mark one of those silver dollars. Then take it, since everything in Texas is big, take the biggest spoon that you can find, stir it all up, and blindfold an individual and tell that individual they can walk north, south, east, west, but they've got to pick up the one silver dollar that is marked. What probability would that person have in getting the right one? The same as the Old Testament prophets prophesying that only 8 Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled in the life of this one individual. And don't forget, Jesus fulfilled hundreds of them. The jury has been in for over 2,000 years. He is risen. That is the story that we have to tell to the nations, because that is the only story that will make an eternal difference to the nations. And evidence has been in, but how important is the resurrection? Again, without it, there is no Christianity. So if you can refute his resurrection, you can refute Christianity right and left. And we know people who have attempted to do so. People are familiar with Josh McDowell. Evidence that demands a verdict, and more evidence that demands a verdict. He set out as his goal to disprove the bodily resurrection of Christ, and in the process was converted to Christianity. And then you have Simon Greenleaf, Frank Morrison. Last year, I was down in Montgomery speaking at a prayer breakfast for lawyers, judges, and lobbyists. And it was right around, matter of fact, Easter, and I spoke on the evidence of the resurrection. And one of the lobbyists, we were standing around talking about people's lives who had set out to disprove the resurrection, but now have converted to Christianity. We got to talking about C.S. Lewis. You remember what Lewis said? That Jesus Christ was either a liar or lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or he was Lord of the entire universe. He has left us with no other option. But the evidence is in. What is the evidence? Most people point to 3 lines of evidence for the resurrection. The first is the empty tomb. And on Sunday morning, after Jesus was crucified on Friday, that tomb on Sunday morning was empty. Now, we've heard all the theories over the years, haven't we? Trying to explain away why the tomb was empty. Well, Jesus really didn't die. He just fainted. It's the old swoon theory. As a matter of fact, I had a friend call me last week. He's dealing with a particular Muslim who's been advocating this swoon theory. Of course, in the Muslim's mindset, Allah is not going to allow one of his greatest prophets, Jesus, who's not the last word of God to mankind, but Muhammad is, but he's still not going to allow Jesus, one of his great prophets, to die such a despicable death on the cross at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't die at all, according to Islam. They put Barabbas or Judas on the cross, but Allah's not going to allow that. So he just swooned. He just fainted in the tomb. Think about that for a minute. Here was an individual who had received more punishment by taking the whip than any person ever. And every time he received a lash, it whipped, tore flesh from his body, exposing vital organs. But somehow or another, that didn't stop him. And then the spear in his side, and he was laid in the tomb and he resuscitated himself, rolled away a 5,000-pound stone, and walked out and convinced his disciples that, he had risen from the dead. He really didn't die. He just swooned. Think about that for a minute. As a matter of fact, the idea of the tomb, I don't know how many of you have studied in depth on the stone that was rolled against the tomb, sealing the body. Many archaeologists have said and in research shown that this is not just a simple round rock, that it went into the hole of the tomb the way a cork goes into a bottle. And it wasn't just put in there. It was fastened in there in such a way that it was cemented in. How are you going to get that out of the way? But nevertheless, this Jesus somehow moved it out of the way. Well, and then of course the women going to the wrong tomb. Well, we've got an answer for that. They could have simply recognized their mistake and gone to the right tomb. Or the idea of the body being stolen. It was the Jews, first of all, that came up with the body being stolen. Body was stolen. Well, if you want to stop the rumors, so-called rumors of the bodily resurrection, why don't you just produce the body? That'll stop it. And it's highly unlikely, by the way, that the disciples stole the body. I mean, they were in no position to overcome heavily powered, armored soldiers and the guard at the tomb. And believe you me, the soldiers didn't dare fall asleep because they were going to incur a very stiff penalty had they did. That's, child's play on some of the so-called theories that supposedly debunk the risen body of our Lord. And the second line of evidence, of course, is the eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus alive after his death. Matter of fact, Paul records in our same passage, chapter 15 here, that on one occasion Jesus, the risen Christ, was seen by over 500 people at one time. Well, here's the thing. Paul said that many of them were still alive when he was writing this account. He said, you don't have to believe me. After all, I'm a disciple untimely born, even though the risen Christ did appear to me on the road to Damascus, but I was not in his immediate inner circle, 12 circle. But you don't have to believe me. Go talk to the people who eyewitnessed his resurrection. By the way, the most powerful argument is that it cost the disciples their own life, and that is the third line of evidence, that it was their changed life. That is the evidence. They came to believe in the resurrection when they had every predisposition to the contrary. It cost them their lives. And why would they die for something that they knowingly was a lie? Don't get me wrong. There are people who have died through history for a lie, but not knowing that it was a lie. They could have avoided their horrible deaths had they just renounced the entire thing. But to renounce it would be to renounce, number one, the truth of it, and secondly, the change that the truth had made in their lives. That is the evidence that you and I live. Now, I'm anticipating, let's just say that you're a skeptic out there. I'm anticipating this response. So what? Let me tell you, so what? If your life cannot be changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your life has no hope. Your life cannot be changed. Because there is more evidence to support His bodily resurrection from the dead than any phenomenon known in human history. That's how great the case is of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the story we have to tell to the nation. Yes, we minister in many different ways, but if we don't present that truth, nothing else will hold together. Nothing else will make sense. He is risen. Because He is risen, we know that our lives have changed. Because He is risen, we know that we will be resurrected from the dead as well. Because He is risen, we know that our sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Now, I'm going to date some of us. I see a few people my age. Now, back in the 70s, I may have been early 80s, late 70s, there was, when I was more in tune with and on top of the, you know, Christian, contemporary Christian music scene. Y'all remember Don Francisco? Remember his song, He's Alive? Now, I'll spare you from trying to sing it. I just want to read it to you. By Don Francisco. And this is seen, he's singing this, saying this through the eyes of Peter. He says, the gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried down to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, and so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said, they've moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away. And now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden. Then John ran on ahead. John was faster. We found the stone in the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there. But just what? I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, because I'd seen them crucify him, and I watched him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly, the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, Love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. Every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. Well, because He is risen, we know that we have been forgiven, but we also know that we have to make a commitment. How would you illustrate commitment? I think of a story of a hunter on a ridge on opening gun day in Pennsylvania. Story is told of two hunters, actually. And as the sun was rising, one hunter was about 100 yards from another one, and they were overlooking this ridge and this road. And at sunrise, here comes this trophy buck. And the first hunter raises his gun, gets the sights on this trophy buck. And then all of a sudden, here comes a funeral procession right down below them on a road. So the hunter lowered his gun, took off his hat and bowed while the funeral procession came on through. And of course, by the time it was over, the trophy buck was long gone. But the second hunter was watching the first hunter. And he yelled out, he said, "Man, I have never seen anything like this. What an example you are to all sportsmen." Well, the first hunter said, "Well, it's the least I could do. After all, we were married for 42 years. He was committed. Committed to the wrong thing. How committed are you and I to the real thing? All of life and reality is to be interpreted through the one event upon which all history hangs. This is the story that we have to tell to the nations. It's not a suggestion. And it's not for just us here, missionaries in various parts of the world. We need to reach Huntsville, Alabama. And may we do so starting today. May God help us to do that. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for who You are and what You've done in time, space, and history through the completed work of Your Son on the cross. That we know that He is risen, and we know that because of that, we have been forgiven. But we also know that we have been given a commission to go. And as we are going, we are to preach the good news, tell the good news, speak the truth in love to everyone that we know. Because we also know, Father, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Father, we ask that You would equip us now and forevermore with that message. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake.